I believe we're now live on the internet and on our recording apparatus. Today we're beginning a new Bible study series on the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, 31 chapters. It may take us a little while to get through the book of Proverbs, and I'm not planning at the moment, at least, to go through it consecutively, chapter by chapter by chapter, in an unbroken sense. We will go through every chapter, we will go through every verse, that's the way we do our Bible studies, but it may be, probably be the case, that we'll do something like maybe 2 or 3 weeks of Proverbs, then take a week or two off for another topic, then back onto Proverbs, a break, back onto Proverbs until we complete the whole book of Proverbs. So we'll do it all, but if I just go from chapter 1 to chapter 31, there's a fair chance that in 12 months we'll still be on the same book. And so for a bit of variety, we will occasionally take a week or two off and tackle another topic or another book, so we don't mind that too much. So today we'll begin in Proverbs. You may as well open up at chapter 1, and if you've got your famous $50 bill, I would tuck it in there, because we'll be going backwards and forwards to chapter 1 for the duration of the Bible study. Okay, starting in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So straight away we can see whose Proverbs these are. These are the Proverbs of King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived. At least he was wise to start with, my personal opinion, which I discussed before when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, is that he went very badly wrong towards the end of his life. Ended up God being very angry with him, and as far as I can make out, it looks like Solomon ended his life hostile to God, and may well have blown his eternal life, but that's another topic for another time. But these are the Proverbs of Solomon, probably from his early years, I would suspect. Now, if you hold your place there, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Find out a wee bit more about Solomon and his Proverbs, because he wrote more Proverbs than we'll be studying. 1 Kings chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 29. Just a bit of brief background before we get into the detail. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. As we know, I think already, you know, Solomon had tremendous wisdom, and it was given to him, as it says here, by Almighty God. So when we read the Proverbs of Solomon, okay, we are reading Proverbs from a man who received his wisdom from the Creator God. So these are not just idle Proverbs from a man who thought he was wise. These were the Proverbs of Solomon, who had his wisdom given to him by the Creator God. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So he was the smartest of them all. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Heman, Chalcol, Darda, and so on. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So quite prolific. A wise man, and very productive, at least in his early years. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, which is quite a lot. We can turn back now to the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, there are something like 750 to 800 proverbs, not 3,000. And speculation is that, you know, since God was the one who was inspiring the Bible, that probably these are the ones that, if you like, that God completely endorsed. There's only about a quarter of Solomon's Proverbs in this book. Three quarters did not appear here. Perhaps they weren't as good. Perhaps they were okay. But the Proverbs that we have preserved for us in the book of Proverbs, roughly 800, about one quarter of Solomon's production, I think we can take it that these are the ones that God was happy to include in the scriptures and endorse for our benefit. So here are the selected proverbs of the wisest man, apart from Jesus, who ever lived, whose wisdom came from Almighty God in heaven. So that's a background as to why we should read the Proverbs carefully. We should respect them, because they do give us insight into things that you and I need to know. You know, there are many books of the Bible that deal with history, and we can learn a great deal from reading through 1st and 2nd Kings and the Chronicles and so on. There is much of the Bible which is prophetic, a bit more tricky to understand. It gives us an outline of the future, and of course there are many letters in the New Testament in particular which give us some instruction on how to live as good Christians. But the book of Proverbs is sort of, I guess, unique. It is basically down-to-earth, practical, day-to-day instruction in how you and I should live. It's filled with warnings, with little pithy sayings, and as we've said already, these came originally from God to Solomon. At least the wisdom came to Solomon, and Solomon looked around, used his wisdom, and created about 3,000 little sayings, of which we have roughly 750-800 in this book. So, starting in verse 2, these are the proverbs of Solomon: to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Excuse me. So, I suppose you ask the question, well, what are the proverbs about? The answer is, they are given so that, verse 2, you and I can know wisdom and instruction. And one translation says that people may know skillful and godly wisdom and instruction. Excuse me. Or another translation says, to become acquainted with wisdom and instruction. Now, you and I don't necessarily start our lives being very wise. In fact, probably none of us begin by being very wise. But the book of Proverbs is given to us, it's recorded, so that you and I can know wisdom or become acquainted with wisdom, that we can become knowledgeable and skillful in godly wisdom. That's his purpose. So if it fulfills his purpose, and God's word does, it's living and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword, then if you and I reflect on the book of Proverbs and heed it, and are doers, of course, and not hearers only, then you and I can come to know wisdom and instruction. You and I can come to perceive, to understand or discern the words of understanding. Verse 3, we can receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Equity being fairness, how to deal fairly. It says, verse 4, the Proverbs will give prudence to the simple, and to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And it says here, verse 4, it gives prudence to the simple. Prudence, I suppose, a bit of an old-fashioned word in some ways, but prudence means to be really shrewd. You're a person who is a sharper. You're not just a dumb. You're not a turkey in this world. You are a bit sharper. You're prudent. You see things, you grasp things, and you've got a pretty good idea of the right and best way forward. You're prudent. And it says to give prudence to the simple. To the simple. Are you simple? Am I simple? Well, there's four categories of people we'll come across in the book of Proverbs. One category, which is where we all ought to be, is called the wise. Okay, that's where we should be. We should be categorized as those who are the wise. But I think many of us, from time to time, and perhaps altogether too often, aren't among the wise. The other three categories are the simple, the scoffers, and the fools. Simple, scoffers, or scornful, some translations would have that, And then the worst category would be the fools. Simple-minded people, we tend to use the expression nowadays, not quite scripturally, but a simple person in scriptural terms is a naive person. I think the New American Standard Bible probably uses that expression, somebody who is naive. They are simple, they are open-minded. You could persuade them to go the right way, because they are naive, they'll be influenced quite easily to go one way or another. And if they're simple, they could be influenced to go the right way. They really haven't made their mind up. They're sort of naive, they're open-minded. The Strong's Dictionary uses the word seducible. Seducible. And Mr. Ron Fraser, currently of the Philadelphia Church of God, gave a long, very long Bible study on the book of Proverbs, maybe 10, 12 years ago. It took him over 2 years, quite a frightening prospect, to go through the entire book, chapter by chapter. But he preferred to use the word seducible, because simple-minded people can be enticed. They can be seduced. They can be led away. They are naive. They are simple-minded. They are open-minded. Whereas a scoffer, or a scornful person, as we'll come across, scoffers really scoff at God's law, God's way of life, God's wisdom. They know better. They're a bit more arrogant, a bit more brash. God's word says one thing, but they know differently. They scoff at it. And then, of course, you've got the end of the road, which are the fools. The fools are definitely, wholeheartedly intent on going contrary to God's ways. They've made their mind up. You can't reach the fool very easily. He's really stuck and intent on going his own way. So those are the simple, the scoffers, the fools, and of course, the wise. And that's where clearly the book of Proverbs is designed to take us. As it says here in verse 4, it's designed to give prudence to the simple, to the naive, to the seducible, and to the young man, because young people, generally speaking, lack knowledge and lack common sense. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Verse 5, a wise man. So you might say, okay, the book of Proverbs is going to be helpful to the simple-minded, the naive, and maybe helpful to the young people who have got a lot to learn. But also, even if you are, or think you are, a wise person, well, verse 5 says the Proverbs will still help the wise, because a wise man will hear the Proverbs and increase learning. And a man who already has understanding will attain or acquire wise counsel. So whether you're simple-minded, naive, whether you're a youth with a lot to learn, or whether you're already, in your own eyes at least, a wise person, the book of Proverbs can still teach all of us a great deal. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And I guess as we get into later chapters, sometimes you hear the proverb and you think, what on earth does that mean? You say, read the words, and you think, I can't make out what that's supposed to be about. And, you know, the wisdom of God can help us to understand the proverbs, and the proverbs will give us wisdom, insight, and skill. One definition of wisdom is the skill of living. You know, when we're born, we don't know anything. As we grow up, we go to school, we have parents, and sometimes those are sharp parents, pretty wise and sensible. Sometimes they're not so bright. Sometimes you don't have two parents anyway. And, you know, we grow up with a whole host of different influences on us nowadays, I guess. Much of what influences people is the TV and Hollywood and the media and so on. And you won't find a great deal of wisdom there. So the scriptures, the book of Proverbs in particular, is going to bring people who are simple, less so the scoffers and the fools, because, you know, they've already started out down their road, and it's going to be very hard to turn a scoffer around, very hard indeed to turn a fool around. But the simple, the seducible, if they listen, if they heed, certainly they can become wise and should do. Verse 7. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, here they come, despise wisdom and instruction. So I guess this would be one of the verses you would want to highlight, because this is the key. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge, and without the fear of the Eternal, we don't begin. We don't start the journey. The fear of the Eternal is the foundation. Wisdom, in a sense, is like a superstructure built upon a strong foundation, and the strong foundation is the fear of the Lord, the fear of Jehovah. That is the beginning. That's the start. That's where you commence. You don't have that, and you're not in the race. You're not on the path. You're pointing the wrong direction. The fear of the Eternal is the very beginning. It's the start of knowledge. But fools, what do? Well, they know better. Fools despise wisdom. They despise instruction. They don't want to hear. We've said before, I think, we gave a message people years ago at one of the feasts, that the fear of the Eternal, if you replace the word fear by the two words hear and obey, it fits quite nicely. To fear God is to hear and obey Him. What else could it be? I mean, if it says fear of the Eternal and you don't listen, or you listen and ignore God, well, that's not fear of the Eternal, is it? So you could easily swap the words hear and obey whenever you see the expression fear of the Lord. Hear and obey. And if we do that, we are on the path. So if you keep your place there, let's turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Let's see the attitude that you and I should have, which if we do, it will be the beginning of wisdom to us. Isaiah 66, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? You know, God occupies a very beautiful part of the universe. He's in a glorious throne room in heaven, surrounded by beauty and music and fine things. So what can any man or woman do to, you know, create a place for God to dwell? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Eternal, but on this one will I look. Here is the person that God's going to dwell with and spend time with, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, God chooses to dwell in the person who fears him, who trembles at his word. Doesn't treat his word as sort of, well, I know God's word says that, but the way I see it is as follows. That's not trembling at the word of God, is it? That's getting rather scornful. That's scoffing. God's word says this, but the way I see it, you see, is as follows. You're scoffing at God's word. That's not trembling, and the one that God looks to, it says, as in him or her who is poor and of a contrite spirit, not boasting, not scoffing, not arrogant, but the person who fears God, who trembles at his word. Said, well, if God says that in his word, then I'm fearful to disobey. I'm fearful to ignore that. I want to do what God says, and I can see a scripture there, and I think I can understand what's behind it, and I'm choosing to go God's way. That is the behavior of a wise person. They tremble and respect God's word. They do not scoff at it. Could God's people scoff at his word? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, all the time. And it shouldn't happen, but people in God's church do scoff at his word. God says one thing, and yeah, well, I know God's word says keep the Sabbath day holy, but thing is, you see, it's not convenient. for me, because it's something I need to do urgently. And even though God's Word says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, I've got something that's rather pressing. And it's not convenient to wait till sunset tonight to go about it. What's such a person doing? Well, they're scoffing, being scornful, and certainly not trembling at God's Word. But God wants people to tremble at His Word, because if they do, that's the beginning of wisdom. Let's turn to Psalms 111. Psalms 111. And verse 10. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. So that's fairly clear. The fear of the Eternal, to hear and obey the Eternal, is the beginning, not the end. It's the beginning. But you've got to start somewhere. And if you and I think that we have got all the answers, you know, we've been around the earth, you know, 30 years or 60 years or 85 years, we've seen a lot, been through a lot, much experience, so we know it all. And we'll put it this way, God's been around for eternity. Even, you know, Satan and his demons have been around for thousands of years, and you and I have seen nothing. So for us, at the beginning of wisdom, say, well, I think I'll start off by believing that God knows best. I think I'll start by trembling at His Word. I think I'll start by fearing the Eternal, hearing and obeying Him on the basis that He probably knows more than I do. And if we do that, then we have begun going the right direction. It carries on in verse 10. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. And then notice the next Psalm, 112, Psalm 112 and verse 1. Praise the Eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in His commandments. The man who fears the Eternal is blessed, because, you know, how can God really bless any of us if we want to insist on going our own way, contrary to His ways? I mean, how could He do it? He can hardly bless, you know, a Christian criminal, as somebody put it once. If we want to break God's laws and become, you know, Christian criminals, excuse me, how can God bless us? It, you know, it's not really, makes no sense. But if you and I do fear the Eternal and go His way, then God is in a position to bless us, because we fear Him. We hear and obey. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 14 this time. Proverbs chapter 14. And verse 12. A well-known, probably one of these memory verses. There is a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. You know, we don't have the wisdom. We may think we do, and if you speak to politicians, of course, and social workers and psychologists and educators and CEOs and big businessmen, they will tell you how to run a country, how to run a city, how to run an organization. And of course, you and I often ourselves think we know best. We found a shortcut. We found a convenient, easy way to do things. But the way that seems right to a man or a woman is very often the way that leads to death. But you see, somebody who fears the Eternal is going to say, well, okay, it seems to me this is the right thing to do, but I can see that God says something different. And because I fear the Eternal, because I tremble at His Word, I will go His way. I will choose to go the way that God says. I will lean to God's instructions and not my own insight. I will not trust in my own wisdom. But you see, that's an issue we do have. If we turn to Luke chapter 5, we can see an example. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. It's a story in Luke 5 of Peter who could have leaned here to his own understanding and been quite stubborn. And had he done that, he would have missed out on a great blessing. But even though I think it's evident from this story that Peter wasn't wholehearted in leaning to the wisdom of God, he was able to make at least enough of a right decision there. Luke 5, starting in verse 1. Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. As though Jesus can preach almost anywhere, it seems. He's sitting down here, relaxing somewhat, perhaps, in his boat, and talking to the audience, lined up there, perhaps, on the shore, the edge of the lake. Now, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch." You know, Jesus is probably, well, excuse me, I guess you could say here that Jesus is saying to himself, "I've borrowed Peter's boats. It's right and proper that I reward Peter because he's been patient with me, so I will, you know, bring him in a catch. Launch out into the deep, Peter, and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." You know, look, Jesus, Master, Messiah, Sir, you're a preacher, okay? Now, you're good at that. We just heard you. You're a good preacher. You know what you're talking about. But you see, I'm the fisherman around here. Me and my colleagues here, we know these waters. We've grown up here. We fished here for decades. And not only that, but we've been out all night long. We've used our, you know, our satellite technology. There are no fish around here. Forget it. No. And that would have been, of course, leaning onto his own understanding because, you know, Peter knew the waters. Peter knew about fishing. Peter was probably a good fisherman, a professional. And had he done that, had he said, "Sorry, but look, you know preaching, I know fishing, let's keep it at that, shall we?" He would have missed out on a very lucrative episode in his life. But thankfully for Peter, he said the famous words, "Nevertheless, even though it makes no sense whatsoever, nevertheless, at your word, even though my logic, even though my rationale, even though my experience, even though my wisdom tells me otherwise, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." He put, in this particular case, he put God's word first, even though it made absolutely no sense to him, and probably, possibly, he expected nothing to happen, apart from some mild embarrassment on Jesus' part when the nets came up empty. I would imagine that's what was in Peter's thoughts, but he said, "Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it." And really, for you and I, those few words really ought to be something that we're familiar with. "Nevertheless, God, at your word." So when you and I come to situations and scenarios that just, well, this can't work. This is going to go wrong. And this is going to fail. I'm going to go under. I'm going to fall apart. I'm going to be bankrupted. Whatever it is that you and I come to, if we have God's word on it, and yet our own knowledge, our past experiences, our family, our church friends tell us we're doomed, if we can say, "Nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to do this," then it will always work out because God's word will be true. And every other man and woman, a liar. So here comes Peter, and he could have relied on his own insight, his own understanding, his own wisdom. He said, "No, okay, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Because Jesus let your nets, plural, down. It seems that Peter was a little bit still compromising, let one net down. When they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And that's a lot of fish. So when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So it was a huge catch of fish. A huge reward. You know, Jesus, he was paying back Peter for the rental of his boat, I guess. And also showing Peter a lesson or two. But what if Peter had said, "Nah, I'm not listening to your word"? Well, he loses out. If we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're talking about the beginning of wisdom, the very foundation of wisdom being fearing God, trembling at his word, and saying, "Nevertheless, if that's what your word says, I'll do it. I can't see it myself. It makes no sense to me." But of course, wisdom is the fear of the eternal. That's where it begins. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Or the whole of man, I think some translations say. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man. And it is. And if you and I could fear God, tremble at his word, and always say, "Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it," then we would be wise people. Back to Proverbs chapter 1. Of course, you understand that scoffers often scoff at the word, and fools, of course, definitely don't want to know. It says in Psalm somewhere, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So they're certainly not going to heed God's word, are they? They don't even believe there is a God in the first place. And of course, if you think about it, if you and I have the fear of the Lord, if we have the fear of the eternal, then it's unlikely we'll have the fear of man. Because, we fear God, we walk God's way, we put our trust in our God, and that would then stop us, compromising, wouldn't it? Because if you fear God and cling to God and tremble at his word, then what other people might try to pressurize us to do, we'd say, no, sorry, I fear the eternal, I tremble at his word. And of course that becomes to us wisdom, because that protects us from so many problems, because we stick where we ought to stick. Verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." And I think Mr. Ron Fraser took a particular view of Proverbs, which I wouldn't disagree with particularly. He saw in Proverbs much instruction to those of us in the Laodicean era, because it becomes evident, in a sense, that whilst there's much practical day-to-day instruction in the book of Proverbs, and I guess that's largely what I'll be focusing on, you could take much of the instruction in Proverbs as a warning to those in God's church about the dangers of being seduced by false teaching. And back in the 1990s, I guess it was, when Ron Fraser did his Bible study, you were at a time when many people were still in the worldwide Church of God, still hearing all manner of falsehood. Many who were simple and naive were being enticed and led astray, and there was much instruction in the book of Proverbs to really help such people to be alert, to be wiser, to be more prudent, more discerning about what they were hearing and being taught and so on. And in the context of that, of course, verse 8 talks about father and mother. You can see, God's the father. And of course, the mother could be seen as perhaps a reference to the teaching of the church. But we'll see that as we go. Verse 9, "For they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck." If you're wise, if you heed God's instructions, it will be like ornaments. You'll look better. Verse 10, here's one of the first pieces of wisdom. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Now, that makes a lot of sense, of course. And you can see how back in the 1990s, maybe even today, that some people in the churches of God, if they're being enticed to follow after false doctrine, should not consent to that. But we'll keep it more general at the moment. There's an instruction here that you and I need to be very careful about how other people influence us. Let's read a few verses up to 14, then we'll come back and analyze it a bit. My son, or could be of course my daughter, if sinners entice you, if they sort of try to influence you, try to lead you, try to, let's say, seduce you, because if you're simple-minded, you're seducible. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, oh, come on with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole, like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions, wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. So here's a bunch of people, and they are trying to seduce someone. They're trying to entice them. They are offering them all manner of goodies. Look, verse 13, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions. And the margin says, wealth. We'll fill our houses or bank accounts with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. You know, come with us, be one of us. Let's all have one purse. Let's share and share alike. Well, would it make sense to go along with such people? Well, you say absolutely not. Does it happen? Regrettably, it does. Verse 10 says, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. You know, you might be tempted perhaps, but don't go. Don't go. You know, this is an extreme example here. It's talking of people who are violent and they're willing to even, it seems, you know, kill to get hold of possessions and share them among each other. And of course, there are people like that out in the world. And if you apply this in a spiritual sense to the recent church times, church history, you know, were some ministers, were some evangelists, were they enticed? Were they enticed to, you know, share in a purse? Were they offered positions where they can get access to more income, more power? But to do that, they would have to feed people poison and bring them to spiritual death. Did that happen? I suspect, unfortunately, it did happen. There were probably men, maybe women, among the Church of God, perhaps among the ministry, especially among the ministry, who were enticed, who were told that, you know, if you refuse, of course, you'll be struck off, you'll lose your nice house, you'll lose your motor car, you'll lose your income. But if you come with us, oh yeah, we're going to get access to the auditorium and the college buildings, and it's worth tens of millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars, and you can share in that. If you come with us, come on, come on, come on. Well, I suspect some did do that. But for you and I, of course, more of a general principle, we need to be careful. We need to be very careful with whom we cast in our lot. And of course, it's talking really here about peer pressure, isn't it? People pressurize you to come with them, to be part of them. And it does happen. You can think in the New Testament, Nicodemus, as a Pharisee that came to Jesus one night to ask him a few questions, and it said he came by night secretly because he was fearful of the other Pharisees. Peer pressure. He was fearful of men. And people, you know, they will go along with crowds at times because just the pressure on them. And we shouldn't ignore it. It's a real pressure. There are individuals who have not left the worldwide Church of God, I guess, because they can't leave. I'm under pressure here. But you and I shouldn't go with them. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Avoid them. Don't walk in the way with them. If you're enticed, if they offer you a reward, position, promotion, whatever it might be, if these guys are evil, don't walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Does that happen? regrettably, it does. And you and I need to be very sort of on our toes there. If you turn to Proverbs 13 for a moment, just read verse 20. Proverbs 13 verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So who do you want to walk with? Who do you want as your companions? If you choose to hang about scoffers, scornful, particularly of God's word, if you choose to make your companions fools, then you and I will be destroyed. But if we walk with wise people, then, generally speaking, they can help us to rise up. We've got to be very careful whom we choose to be around. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this obviously is wisdom for us all, because it's possible one or two of us might be hermits that live up a mountain in a little sort of a sheep hut, but most of us have got people that we bump into from day to day, and so the opportunity to have people influence us is there every single day. And whilst Solomon's taking a fairly extreme example, people with murderous intent, I think you and I can apply the principle that we have to be careful with whom we associate, particularly those we associate with closely, because they can influence us. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Unfortunately, usually the way. If you hang about, even though you start off being maybe okay in some ways, if you hang about evil company, bad people, bad example, by and large it sort of corrupts your good habits. Rather than you thinking that you'll, raise them up to your level, mostly it tends to work the other way around, that they drag you down to their level. Evil company, it says in the scripture, corrupts good habits. So you may have good habits, you may think I'm a pretty good Christian, I've got it pretty much sorted out, but I don't need this wisdom from scripture, because you see, I'm strong now, been around the church a long time, nobody's going to easily pull me down, I've got muscles in my spit spiritually. Well, sorry, but in that case you're scoffing at the word of God. In that case you're being foolish. You're being simple-minded, because the scripture says evil company corrupts good habits. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because you might say, well, I don't have much contact with the world. I, generally speaking, associate among God's people. Oops. That's not necessarily something to be too casual about either. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, Paul has a problem with God's people. I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. No sir, not likely. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. No, I'm not talking, he says, about people out in the world who have all these problems, because you'd have to get in a rocket ship and blast off the earth to escape them. But now I have written to you not to keep company, or the margin says associate, with anyone named a brother. So Paul says, look, this is where you need to be on your guard, people. Don't associate, don't keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, etc., etc., nor even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves, your church fellowship, that wicked person. So when it says, when sinners entice you, there are sinners, there are tares, there are all sorts, in and among God's people. Is it just in the church? Of course not. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So we know what them are. Them are unbelievers. And it says, don't be unequally yoked. Well, to be yoked, you know, if they get cattle, yoke is not just having two cattle walking side by side down a field. You yoke them together, you get, you know, an instrument, an implement, and you get the two cattle, and you bring them together, and you fasten them together. Put a padlock around it so that they can't go one way without the other following. So you're talking here about individuals who are very, very, very closely associated. It's not a question of you and I being hermits, again, avoiding every single person. You know, you wait till the last 10 minutes of supermarket opening time so you can dash in on your own and not bump into anybody. We're talking here about, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. You know, don't get into very strong, intimate relationships with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? In a sense, we've got different directions we're going on. The believer, hopefully, is walking in the light. The unbeliever is probably walking in the dark. So, in a sense, how could you really walk together? How could you be yoked together if one's in the light and one's in the dark? It's sort of like, don't make much sense. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. A God in us. Therefore, that being the case, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You know, don't, question being enticed by them, don't be unequally yoked. Don't make it your habit to spend all of your spare time with people in the world and even in the church, as we read earlier. Be a bit cautious, because some people in the church, you know, they are scoffers. They treat their calling lightly, and I'm afraid they're bad company. And bad company corrupts good manners, good morals. Watch out. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So because we know that we can be tainted, we should cleanse ourselves. You know, keep ourselves from the world. Don't get too close to it. You don't want to do that. And let's turn to Psalms chapter 1. It says, you know, the proverb says, don't consent. Don't walk in the way. When the wicked entice you, when the sinners entice you, when they say, come on, we've got some wonderful things lined up here, then you don't say, oh, yeah, fancy some of that. What a great idea that is. What promotion as well. Oh, having some of that. Don't do it. Psalms 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't listen to their advice, doesn't look to them for instruction and guidance in the way of life, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And there's plenty of ungodly counselors in this world. You know, if you're in this world at the moment and your marriage is not working out too well, you might go along to a marriage guidance counselor. Well, of course, most of those are ungodly. They don't believe that marriage is for life, till death does you part. No part going to half the Church of God either, for that matter. But you go along to these people, and they think that, well, a bit of adultery will spice your marriage up. Trouble is that, you know, you're a bit bored with each other. What you need to do is go to a few swinging parties and have a few other partners, and then that'll, you know, your sort of marriage will be far more colourful and enjoyable. They don't know. It's not that they're exactly maliciously wicked, they just don't know. They know nothing about marriage, what it pictures, a God-plane relationship. They're ungodly. And of course you can go to, you know, child-rearing clinics, and what do they know either? You know, they don't know whether foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And of course you daren't possibly physically chastise your child by a spank, because that's, whoa, what corporal punishment. That's into jail for that sort of thing. So they, you know, they know nothing. And it says, "What, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners," shouldn't be in that path, "nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You know, if you pay attention to Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 17 there, then you won't make these mistakes. You'll be blessed. Verse 2, the antidote to the foolishness of the ungodly and the sinners and the scornful, is that this person, his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, of course, the book of Proverbs is part of that law. The book of Proverbs is the wisdom of God written down and encapsulated for us. And if you and I delight in God's word, if we meditate day and night, all day long, pondering, chewing it over, thinking it through, then we'll be blessed. It says, verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And he said, well, I think I would like to be in that scenario, that whatever I do prospers, works out for good. And of course, it should, if we follow the way of wisdom. And of course, that's where the book of Proverbs comes in. So back to chapter 1 of Proverbs, and where we get to, down, in, I guess, as far as 15 or thereabouts. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from the path. Don't be enticed, but don't be seduced. Only a simple person is going to be seduced and go that way. For their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives." They are so foolish, so stupid, in a sense that they race to their own death. I mean, you know, even a dopey bird would probably spot a net if it was spread out there to capture it and sort of, you know, fly away. But these folk, they are so engrossed in their evil. They are running. They are so ambitious to get things that, in fact, they end up, you know, bringing about their own deaths. They are, in that sense, they are foolish. "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of his owners." And, you know, you and I don't want to be greedy for gain. Because people who are greedy for gain, as it says here, you know, their greed brings them in a wrong direction. Others, of course, join with them, and they end up really losing their lives. Proverbs chapter 15. Turn to Proverbs 15. And Proverbs 15:27. "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." And we'll get to that hopefully in a few weeks' time. But being greedy for gain is not a good idea. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with having some ambition to better your life. It's good to have a nice new car that's reliable and comfortable. It's good to have a fine home. It's good to have all the accoutrements that most folk need nowadays, a fridge and a freezer and so on and so forth. But we're talking here about somebody who is greedy for gain. And frankly, somebody who's got nothing can be greedy for gain. It's not a question of how much you possess, it's a question of how much in your mind you want. And there are people who are greedy. You know, you've seen plenty. There used to be a book many years ago called Billy Bunter in England, Britain, and even a TV series, and Billy Bunter was he wasn't so little actually, he was a fat, greedy pig, basically. Stuffed himself, always greedy. And of course, you could put out, you know, 20 donuts, and Billy Bunter would eat 19. And greedy. So you needed 19. There's nothing wrong, you know, with having a proper amount of food, but, you know, greedy people, there's a table laden with food, and if you're 10 minutes late getting to the table, you've had it, because the greedy pig at the front has taken all the goodies. No interest in anybody else but their own stomach. Greedy for gain. And there's nothing wrong with wealth earned honestly. But greedy people, that's wrong. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. There are people who are very wealthy that don't have a hang-up over money. You know, they're quite generous with it. Use it wisely. And you think of Abraham. He was very rich, and it didn't cause him a problem. Not in the slightest. There was Job, was the richest man in all the East, and after his short trial, he had twice as much. You know, God blessed him, because there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's King David, immensely wealthy man. So richness, not a problem, and you can be very greedy even if you get nothing. It's an attitude of mind, really. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, and the Amplified Version says those who crave to be rich, this is a greedy person, not just looking to improve themselves and look after the family and have sufficient to be able to help, you know, others in need. This is a person who craves to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. And we just read about snares, I think, there in Proverbs chapter 1. These guys that get together entice others to join them so they can get all this booty and gain. They're greedy, but it leads them into their own deaths. It says, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So as we know, I think, from previous discussions, it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. And there are people who are very wealthy that don't love money because they know that their source is God, and there are people with no money who do love money and are greedy for it and would kill you. There are people that have got, you know, only a dollar bill in their pocket, but if they wanted a pack of cigarettes, they would go out and kill to steal somebody's wallet. So it's not a question of how much money you've got. The question is, what's your attitude towards it? Do you love money? Are you greedy for money? Do you want money to sort of spend on yourself? You know, or is money just a tool, like all tools, and you recognize that your source is the giver in heaven? Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And so, you know, watch out about being greedy for gain. There's an interesting story back in 2 Kings, chapter 5, of a man who paid a penalty for his greed. 2 Kings, chapter 5. And pick up the story in verse 20. This is just after Naaman the Syrian, a leper, had been jumping in and out of the river to get nice and clean from his leprosy, and a miracle had happened, and his skin was just like a baby's, and of course he was quite delighted, and you know, offered, you know, a material reward to Elisha, who said, no thanks, sorry, you know, I'm just doing God's work, no interest in your money, sorry, on you go, back to your own land. But Gehazi, verse 20, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. And unfortunately, Gehazi was greedy. Little greedy, grasping Gehazi. And he's not going to let this guy get away with all of his wealth. I mean, his master Elisha might be a bit of a dummy, giving up this opportunity, but not Gehazi. This man is sharp. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, okay, is all well? And the guy said, all is well. My master has sent me, lie, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. And please, give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. According to my margin, a talent of silver is $384,000. So I'm not quite sure what these two sons of the prophets, you know, wanted with this sort of money, but obviously the whole story made up by greedy Gehazi. So Naaman said, oh, wow, fantastic. Please take two talents. So that's like not far off $1 million. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, He took them from their hand, this is Gehazi, and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. And he thought, wow, that's it. I'm made for life. I can retire. I've got $1 million stashed under my bed here. Woo, fantastical. Verse 25. Now he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, nowhere. Your servant did not go anywhere. Me? Go somewhere? No, you're mistaken. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from the chariot to meet you? Is this the time to receive money, clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out of his presence leprous, as white as snow. Whoops. So Gehazi, in a serious trouble, was he not? And how did he get there? Greed. Led him to lie, to cheat, take things that weren't his. And verse 19 of Proverbs 1, if you go back there, what does it say here? Everyone who is greedy of gain, it takes away the life of its owners. So that was not much of a life for Gehazi thereafter, or his descendants by the looks of it. So we watch out for greed, and we don't allow our greed to cause us to join with other people in things that are just not right. Verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside, or the margin says, in the street. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. And it seems here that in the style of the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is personified as if she was a woman. You know, wisdom cries aloud, she raises her voice. She cries out, she speaks. And it's interesting to see that wisdom is not, in a sense, hiding exactly. It says wisdom calls aloud in the streets. She raises her voice in the open squares, you know, where there's plenty of people. She cries out in the chief concourses, the busy areas. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. Now, she's not in hiding. You know, wisdom's making quite a racket, really. You've got to be, in a sense, quite dim, quite simple, not to hear wisdom speak. Unfortunately, of course, there are such among God's people that, got wax in their ears. Verse 22, how long, you simple ones, this is what she says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long, you seducible ones, will you love being seduced? Will you love being so credulous? The answer is, well, I don't know. Why would simple people want to stay that way? But that's what wisdom says. How long? How long is this going to continue? Why don't you simple ones, why don't you listen up? Why don't you pay attention? What's wrong with you? How long, you simple ones, will you love and hold fast to your credulity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Those are the three, simple, scorners, and fools, all in one verse there. The simple ones, in a sense, if they would listen, they could learn and go the right way. The scorners, they just delight in scorning. God's word says this, but I know better. Well, you know, who needs to do this? Turn at my reproof, verse 23. And as an instruction, now the simple person who wants to make himself wise will do this. They will turn. They will say, oh, I've been reproved. I've been corrected. I was going the wrong way. And a scorner will scoff at that, and a fool will hate the instruction. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So wisdom's doing its best here to get the message across. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand to reach you, and no one regarded. Because you have disdained all my counsel, you would have none of my reproof. You know, I will also laugh at your calamity. and I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Why? Because these people wouldn't turn. If you look at verses, 23, 4, and 5 again, you see that wisdom is doing all it can. Wisdom makes its words known, it calls, it stretches out her hand, provided counsel, reproved. And what was wrong? Well, the people, the simple, the scoffers, the fools, chose to go a different way. It wasn't wisdom's fault. And if we think here that this is God providing a warning to you and I, it's not God's fault when terror comes upon us. It's not God's fault when calamity comes upon us. Because these people chose. You and I have the ability to choose. And if we choose to reject the stretched out hand, if we choose to disdain the counsel, if we choose to have none of God's reproof, if we scoff at it, mock at it, laugh at it, treat it lightly, then in a sense we end up with the fruit of our own doing. So we turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. It's very common for God's people to blame God for things that go wrong. Well, you see, God allowed this to happen, therefore it's really his fault, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't. God allows you to choose, so therefore it's really your fault and my fault. Let's not be too fast to blame God for everything that happens in our lives. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man or woman sows, that he will also reap. It's very simple, cause and effect. If you and I choose to resist God's wisdom, his reproof, his correction, if the world does and goes its own way and sows the wrong crop, it will get the wrong harvest. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption and destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It may take a time, but you and I have got to make good choices. You've got to choose what you sow in your life, as I have. And if you sow to the flesh, things that appeal to the flesh, to your own great intellect, to your own fantastic wisdom, no surprise if the consequences are not very pleasant. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. One piece of important wisdom is to realize that you and I, our choices determine our futures. God has given us the freedom to choose. God allows us to choose. God requires us to choose. But he tells us which way to choose, and if we choose differently, then it's not really his problem in that sense. He's offering the wisdom. He's offering the instruction. He's offering the guidance. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth, this is Moses talking to ancient Israel, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. There's two ways. There's the way of life and blessing. There's another way of death and cursing. There's two ways, and I've put them both before you. Now, it'll be your choice which way you go. Therefore, he says, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Now, you choose, and you can apply that today in 2007. It's your choice. It's my choice. It's still our choice. It's not, God's told us which way to go. And like back, we may as well turn back to Proverbs 1 there. Back in Proverbs 1, wisdom is crying out quite loudly in the marketplaces, the streets, at the corners, at the gates, turn, turn, turn. But if we say, no, I choose to go my way, I'm scoffing at all this instruction, got enough of this stuff for a while, it's too many thou shalt nots, I want to go my own way for a while. Well, that's our choice. If things go wrong, you don't say, well, God's allowed this for a reason. No, he hasn't. has allowed you to choose for a reason, so that you can choose the right way and reap the blessings and develop the character and be in his family. If you choose otherwise, well, okay, that was your choice. Verse 28, then, when distress and calamity occurs, then they will call on me, because that's standard. We ignore God, treat him casually, scoff at his word, things go pear-shaped, suddenly we're on our knees begging and begging and begging for his intervention. That's human nature. Then they will call on me. Unfortunately, it says, but I will not answer. Oops. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. You see, there's a window of opportunity. There's a time. And if you and I want to just dismiss God, treat him scornfully and casually, go about our own business, doing things our own way, hobnob with bad company, ignore wisdom, ignore the scriptures, spend 5 minutes a day in prayer, and a couple of hours a week on Sabbath, at a Bible study of some sort, and that's it. Well, when calamity comes, you may as well forget it, because the scriptures are quite blunt. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the eternal. Your choice, my choice. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. It's very simple. It's cause and effect. You and I will reap what we sow. And if we want to despise God's reproof, have none of his counsel, don't choose to fear him, but choose to fear man, let's say, choose to compromise, then I'm afraid we will find ourselves in serious trouble. Because God will say, sorry, and that's it. If we turn to Amos chapter 8, Amos chapter 8, that's just after, what's after Joel, Amos, before you get to Obadiah, page 909 in my Bible. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, it says there, you know, then they'll call on me, but too late, I won't listen. It says here, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Eternal. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Eternal, but shall not find it. There is coming a famine, and I think we can see here in Proverbs chapter 1 that if we apply this particular section at the end towards the coming tribulation, those in God's church who have treated his word lightly, who have scoffed at it, gone their own way, done their own thing, when the tribulation hits and they start running to God suddenly for his help, he will say, sorry, sorry, sorry. You know, there's now a famine of the word. You can run to and fro. You won't find it because it is gone. There's a time to be close to God, and that time is now, today. Don't wait. Don't keep on waiting. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Turning away? Well, Mr. Flourish to put it, you can't turn away from something you've not been on. This implies, in a sense, this is talking to God's people, those who've been on the right path, but because they are seducible, they have turned away from the truth. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools, because they know better, will destroy them. But as an encouraging final verse, but whoever listens to me, that fears God, hears and obeys, will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Whoever listens to me, whoever listens to wisdom, who hears and obeys, who has the fear of the Lord, such a person, male or female, will dwell safely and will be secure, or the margin says, at ease, without fear of evil. Remember the last couple of weeks we looked at Psalms 91. Protection is there for those that dwell with the Eternal, that shelter under the shadow of his wings. And so, you know, Proverbs chapter 1, it says many things here that we need to heed, but then one of the main ones is, make sure that you and I fear the Eternal, make sure that we heed his word, that we respect the wisdom that he's put in scriptures for us, and let us endeavor not to be simple, seducible people, but you and I should endeavor to be wise, and if we heed God's word, we will be wise, and that's the purpose of these coming Bible studies. Okay then, I think that's it for now, brethren.